Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to John's Gospel into chapter 13. And we're looking at this story, these 17 verses over, I think probably it'll be four Sunday evenings. So last week we looked at what the first three verses told us about Jesus. Who is the story about? Who is the Jesus that's revealed to us in this story? Tonight I want us to look at verses 5 and 6 and ask the question, what did Jesus do? What were the actions that Jesus did? And what perhaps is a deeper meaning behind them than perhaps we might immediately see? Next week, God willing, we'll look at the interlude, if you like, in the middle of the story. The middle of the story is Peter's interjection, isn't it? And how the Lord Jesus deals with Peter and what he says to Peter and the great truths that are there and that only really come to us because Peter, being Peter, felt he had to say something and he had to raise his objection. And then perhaps in a fortnight's time, we'll come back to the last few verses, which perhaps ask and answer the question, why did Jesus do what he did? So tonight we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. See, that's an amazing truth. That's an amazing thing for Jesus to do. And it's all the more amazing, isn't it, when we remember the things we said about Jesus from the first three verses last week. So last week we asked the question, who is the Jesus that this chapter reveals to us? What are the things about Christ that we need to bear in mind? Let's just remind ourselves of the five things we said about Jesus last week. We said, first of all, that he is the one who had come from God. That's what verse 3 says to us, doesn't it? That he had come from God. So here is the one who has come from heaven. Here is the one who wasn't born like every other baby was born in that sense. His life didn't begin at conception or at birth, but here is the one who had come from God. As we just sang just now, from heaven you came, helpless babe. He is the one with the heavenly origin. And then we said last week, secondly, that he's the one with the heavenly authority, didn't we? Because in verse 3, we're reminded again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So he has a heavenly authority. He is the one who was declared to be the Son of God. He is the one who showed his authority over those who, over disease, as he made blind people to see and deaf people to hear and disabled people to walk and run, and how he raised even the dead, how he cast demons out of people, how he had authority over creation, how he could still the storm on the lake, and in every way, every part of the created order was under his authority. And we reminded ourselves of the authority of his teaching, how he held his audience spellbound as he preached that Sermon on the Mount, so much so that as they went away, they turned to one another and said, no man spoke like this man because he speaks with authority. He's not like the scribes. He's not like the Pharisees. He's not like the preachers of the day. No, because here's one with heavenly authority. And then we said last week, here is one with a glorious love, a special love, an enduring love for his people. We saw those lovely words in verse 1. It was now his time to depart from this world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the cross. He loved them to crucifixion. He loved them to the empty grave. He loved them, and he was willing to give his whole life for them. And we saw the greatness of the love of Christ. And then fourthly, we saw last week that he was now returning to his Father. He had come from the Father. He was now going back to the Father. and verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13 and verse 3 of chapter 13, both make that point, don't they? He had come from the Father. It was now his time to return to the Father. Why was that? Well, because his work was now done. His work on earth was complete. A few hours from now, he will be on the cross of Calvary. And there from the cross, he will cry triumphantly, "It is finished." The work that the Father had given him to do here on earth was now done, was now complete. Why was that? Well, because, fifthly, these verses remind us that his life had been dominated by the thought of the hour that was to come. We traced, didn't we, as we went through John's Gospel, we traced the number of times where the hour is mentioned. He performs that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, and Mary comes to him and says, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do about it? What concern is that? My hour has not yet come. And then we saw several times, didn't we, how the enemies of Jesus would come and they'd want to take him by force. And they'd want to stone him to death, but he found a way through them, didn't he? Escape from them. Why? Because his hour wasn't yet come. There was an hour before him, but it wasn't here yet. But now as we come to this last night before he goes to the cross, and so much of John's Gospel is about that. He knows that his hour is about to come. The hour for which he'd come into the world. The hour of darkness and of the evil one in one sense, but the hour when God would glorify his name and glorify the name of Christ as he dies in our place as the substitute on the cross. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. This heavenly one who's come from heaven, is going back to heaven. This one with this glorious love for his people. The one who has authority. And he's the one that these verses are about. And what does he do? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us what he did. And the picture is a story, is a well-known story, isn't it? But let's remind ourselves of it. Well, why does he do it? Well, you see, there was a tradition, wasn't there? There was a practice in terms of Jewish hospitality in those days that if somebody came to your house, one of the things that you would do for them is wash their feet. Or rather, one of the things that the servant would do for them is to wash their feet. The roads were dry and were dusty, weren't they? And you might have bathed or bathed before you came out and put your best clothes on, but you would also put your sandals on and you would be walking along the dusty road. And one of the things that was the done thing to do would be that when you arrived at the house, well, one of the servants would wash your feet, would wash the dirt and the dust and the grime of the Jewish highway from your feet and refresh you in that way. Well, here are Jesus and his disciples, and they're in this upper room. They're in this borrowed room. There is, in a sense, no host. There is, in a sense, no servant who's going to come and do that. They are there using the room, as it were, they're going to have this meal together. And nobody washes anybody's feet. And maybe the disciples... Well, it's interesting, isn't it? As we said last week, Luke, I think it's Luke or one of the other gospel writers, sets this story in a context. John doesn't really set it in the context. He has other things that he wants to say to us, I think. But the other Gospels remind us that these disciples are busy arguing over who is the greatest. That's the immediate context. They're pushing themselves forward. As they often did, are more interested in the pecking order amongst the disciples. Well, the last thing any of them are going to do is going to be to take the servant form and do this. And you can imagine the silence as it becomes clear that Jesus is going to do it. Jesus rises from supper and he takes off his outer garment and he takes a towel and he girds himself with a towel and he pours water into a basin. You can almost hear the silence, the conversation that's been going on, the disciples talking to one another. You can almost imagine, can't you, the silence descending on the room as everybody sees what Jesus is doing, and everybody begins to wonder what's happening. And Jesus pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash their feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll come on to see why it is that Jesus has done that. And verses 12 through to 17 remind us and challenge us about what our attitude is like towards other believers. Whether we think, as these disciples did, that we are the greatest, or whether we are willing to be like our servant king. We sang it just now, didn't we? So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives, enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. We'll come to those verses in a couple of weeks' time. But I suggest you there's something more here in what's going on in verses 4 and 5. Something which goes a little bit deeper than the amazing story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's interesting the verbs that John uses, and how those verbs are used elsewhere in Scripture. And actually, what I think we see here in verses 4 and 5 is the gospel. What we see in verses 4 and 5 is really, in picture form, what Jesus has come to do and how Jesus has come to do it. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the discussion that happens then with Peter in verses 6 through to 11, the washing becomes something much more symbolic. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of our need to be cleansed and our need to return, at least for some sort of cleansing, even though we're already clean. And the picture of washing here is not just a physical washing, it's a spiritual washing. And I suggest to you that in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is revealing to us physically what the great truth of salvation is. Let's pick out, maybe pick these verbs out two at a time as we unpack these two verses. So first of all, we notice that Jesus rises and he lays aside. He rises and he lays aside. Now, in one sense, that's what he does physically. And we can picture it in our mind's eye, or maybe we've seen the film, that sort of reenact it. And we see him getting up. We know that they didn't sit at tables, on chairs around the table. Da Vinci's Last Supper might be an amazing painting, but it's all wrong. People reclined, they lay on the floor, on one arm, and they ate with the other. And Jesus is rising from a lying down position, and he lays aside his garments. You know, there's a picture there, isn't there, of what Jesus has done. Here's the picture, I suggest to you, of what the first three verses have already described, of him leaving the Father. He's now going to go back to the Father. But to come into this world, he had to rise and lay aside. We sing it sometimes, don't we? You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. That's what he did, didn't he? To come into this world, he had to rise and he had to lay aside. He had to put to one side things that were rightly his, to enter our world with his glory veiled, as we just sang, to come from heaven to earth He had to lay aside things that were rightly his. Paul, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he reminds us of that, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. We know that verse 6 of Philippians 2 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. But there were things that Jesus laid aside to come into this world that he chose to lay aside for us. Now, there were things he didn't lay aside. He never for one moment laid aside his deity. He never ceased being God. We must recognize that. We must hold on to that. That truth has been attacked by the cults and by unbelievers in the church. The idea that he ceased to be God. No, he never ceased to be God. But there were things that he laid aside, you see, there were things that he was worthy of. So he had been in the glory of heaven with his Father for all eternity. Now, don't ask me to explain that to you. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. We can't grasp eternity, but Scripture tells us that's how it was, that he was there, that he enjoyed the glory of heaven and he enjoyed the beauty of the Father's house. And he enjoyed that close bond, that close fellowship with his Father. And he enjoyed the praise of the heavenly hosts. They were rightly his. They belonged to him because he is God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. But there he is. He's in heaven and he leaves that. And he comes into this world. He rises, as it were, from his throne. And he lays aside the majesty and the glory of heaven. And he lays aside things that were rightly his. And here in these verses, as he lays aside that outer robe, we have a picture of what he laid aside as he came into the world. You see, God had sent so many times through the Old Testament, hadn't he? We read about him sending prophets, sending men of God, sending spokesmen. We even read of occasions where he sends an angel, doesn't he? So we think of those times when those angels of the Lord appear to Abraham. Or we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in the fiery furnace. We think of other occasions when angels appeared. And we know that they come as messengers from God. But here's something on a completely different level. Here is God himself laying aside what was rightly his and coming into the world. And you see, these disciples hadn't grasped it yet. It's interesting, as part of this discussion that Jesus has with Peter in the next few verses, Jesus says, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will know after this." See, there were so many things about the Lord Jesus they hadn't grasped. And it would take his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And it would take the coming of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost before they would grasp some of these things. And in a sense, there were many things they didn't grasp. And there were many things that we'll never grasp until we get to heaven. But you see, one of the things that Christ does for us is that he lays aside. He rises from his throne, as it were, and he lays aside. And he comes into the world. Why? Because of his love for us. We could never have been saved by an absent Savior. We could never have been saved by Christ if he hadn't left the glory of heaven and come into this world. And here in verse 4, we have a picture of that, don't we? He rose and he laid aside. But then, you notice the next two verbs that are in verse 4. He took and he girded himself. And you see, again, there's more to just the physical here. Oh, he does that. But again, when we look at those verses in Philippians chapter 2, I think we're reminded again that there's something deeper going on here, isn't there? That this action that Jesus performs on the night before he goes to the cross reminds us again of what he did in coming into the world. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. You see, that's what he does here in verses 4 and 5. He takes the form of a servant and he becomes in appearance as a man and as a servant. He's doing that physically here, but you see, that's the story of the incarnation. That's the story of him coming into this world. You see, here in verses 4 and 5, having laid aside things, he puts things on. And he puts upon himself the form of a servant. But you see, that's what his whole life was about. You see, the one who is God takes upon himself humanity. He clothes himself with manhood. He becomes real man. He becomes man in every way except that he never sins. He takes upon himself humanity. He is found in appearance as a man. And he takes upon himself the form of man, but also the form of a servant. You see, again, we're meant to read these verses in the light of what we've just read in the first three. So here is the one who has come from God. But he has come from God as man. He has come from God as a servant. He has come as the servant king, as we've just sung. He entered our world, his glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve. You see, this is truly amazing, isn't it? That he girds himself, as it were, with manhood. It's in one of those carols that we often sing at Christmas, isn't it? He takes upon himself the form of man, and he does that, and he becomes man, and he will be man now for always. You see, the heavenly authority that we've already spoken about, it happens because he becomes man. The one who made the blind to see was man. The one who made the deaf to hear was a man. The one who called Lazarus from the grave, he was a man. He was real man. The man there is a real man who once on Calvary died. And he chooses to become man for us. You see, you could not, as we just said, you could not have been saved unless Christ became man for you. You could not have eternal life unless Christ becomes man for you. You could not have the hope of eternal life in heaven above if it were not for the fact that Christ becomes man for you. And it's as a man that he sits in heaven now. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is a man in the glory. Why? Because Christ not only laid aside the riches of heaven, but he girded himself with manhood. So, Christ, he rises and lays aside. He takes and girds. And then in verse 5, he pours and he washes. Now, we know physically what that is all about. We know what he does. So, he pours water into a basin. And then he washes the disciples. He washes their feet. He does that as a servant. And he does that physically. But you see, when we think of him pouring and when we think of him washing, there's something more amazing altogether, isn't there? So first of all, the fact that he pours. We read it there in Isaiah 53, didn't we? What does Isaiah 53 tell us? Isaiah 53 tells us that he poured out his soul unto death. Do you remember? It's a great chapter, isn't it, all the way through. And there in Isaiah 53, we so often read those words at the Lord's table and as we think about the cross. When we get to the end, when we get to verse 12, we read this, don't we? Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. You see, here in John 13, he's pouring out the water. But on the cross, he pours out his soul unto death. All of his humanity, all of his being is poured out upon the cross, isn't it? Because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. See, Christ pours himself out for us. And he pours himself out for us so that we might be washed. You see, it is his death upon the cross that deals with our sin and washes us and cleanses us. And just as physically, on the night before he dies, he washes the feet of his disciples. So as he dies upon the cross, he washes us, doesn't he? Think of those lovely verses that are found in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. You remember Paul's writing this letter to the church at Corinth? And in chapter 6 he says this, doesn't he? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we're glad of that, aren't we? But we're much more glad of the next verse, aren't we? Because Paul says to these Christians at Corinth, and such were some of you. You know, the church at Corinth was made up of people like that. People who in their past life had done those awful things. People who'd been fornicators. People who'd been idolaters. People who'd been adulterers. People who'd been homosexuals. People who'd been sodomites. People who'd been thieves and drunkards and revilers and covetousness and extortioners. They were all found in the church of Corinth. Amazing church. Amazing background. And no doubt, as that letter was read to those Corinthians, there were people there who said, yes, that was me. That's what I was like. I used to be like this. My life was such a mess. But then you know, so the verse goes on, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, what was it that brought all those people into the church at Corinth? It was that they'd been washed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, that's what this verse is telling us. That's the glory of this verse. That Christ, he pours himself out. And in pouring himself out, you and I can be washed. Washed from our sins. Made new people in Jesus Christ. And all to his praise and to his glory. Well, may God bless his word to us. May we rejoice in those truths that Christ has done that for us. We won't sing now. Linda's obviously been called away, so we'll just close in prayer and we'll thank